There's actually a theater, a movie at the theaters now called Dunkirk. And I haven't seen it, but it is based on a historical event from World War II that is fascinating. It's a situation that looked like a disaster at first, but it turned out to be one of England's finest hours. The time was June of 1940. The place was Dunkirk on the coast of France. The British Expeditionary Force sent to stem the Nazi advance into Belgium and France, that force had been pushed steadily back toward the sea. It did not look good for those soldiers. There was even talk of the British surrendering to the Nazis. And this pall fell over England. It just looked so dark. Hitler's armies were poised to destroy the cornered Allied army of nearly 350,000 people. But as the British people waited anxiously to see what was going to happen here, a three-word message was transmitted from the army at Dunkirk. You know what those three words were? Three words. And if not. Would that mean anything to you if you got those three words? They knew what it meant. See, the British people instantly recognized the message meant this: even if we're not rescued from Hitler's army, we will stand strong. And if not, was found in the book of Daniel in verse 18 of our text in the King James Version, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied King Nebuchadnezzar, putting their trust squarely in God. And that message galvanized the British people. Thousands of boats set out across the channel in a gallant bid to rescue their army. And they succeeded. There were many prayers that day and much evidence of divine intervention. For example, the weather turned suddenly to help them. There was this mysterious order from the Nazis to stop advancing, and it's still debated today. Where did that order come from? Who gave it? How can you explain that? But the Allied forces, for one thing, they knew their Bibles, and so did the British public, who understood that cryptic reference in just three words. But also, though they didn't know how it would turn out, they were sending a message of faith, no matter what would happen. Today's text is one of those stories that we learn early on in your children's Bible stories and so forth. And the title of the message is from a kid's musical about the story. It's Cool in the Furnace. But for us adults, too, there is so much here to show us what faith really looks like when we're up against something impossible and we don't know exactly how it's going to turn out. And that happens once in a while in our worlds, doesn't it? So, we don't know how much time had passed between chapter 2 of Daniel and chapter 3. But it was long enough for King Nebuchadnezzar to kind of forget about how impressed he was with Daniel and Daniel's God, who revealed the dream that the king had had in chapter 2. And so we see this king erecting a statue. And wow, what a statue, 90 feet tall, gold. Some people say it was of the king himself. Others say it was probably of the god Nabu, whose name forms the first part of King Nebuchadnezzar's name. All right? Either way, the command was everyone to bow down and worship that statue on cue. Well, of course, Daniel and his friends couldn't do that. They worshiped the one true God and him alone. So, of course, Satan always has someone lined up to cause trouble for those who are going to be true to God. So the disobedience of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is pointed out to the king. And as we've already seen, the king doesn't handle disappointment well. So he calls them in, explains their options. Listen, you either bow down to this thing or we throw you in the furnace. And interestingly, he ends with these words, the second part of verse 15, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now remember, chapter 2, when Daniel's God revealed the dream, he was praising that God. And now he's taking this from beyond being a personal thing between the king and these men, and he is making it between him and their God. What God is going to rescue you from my hand? Well, it's at this point that we hear the amazing response of these three men in verses 16 through 18. When they say this, if we're thrown, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I'm not sure I can think of more courageous words spoken in Scripture. Can you? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is furious, and he orders the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. I don't know how hot that is, but it was hot enough to kill the guards who threw these three men in. They were tied up and just thrown in like logs. It looked like God had decided to not deliver them from the furnace, right? That's the way it appeared at this point. But as everyone looked in the furnace from a safe distance, no doubt, they suddenly see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around inside the furnace, unbound, not hurt by the flames. And not only that, there was this fourth person in there with them, described by the king as looking like a son of the gods. An angel, probably? The king calls them to come out, and everyone gathers around them. They're not scorched. Their hair wasn't singed. I can't grill chicken without singeing my arm hairs, right? And they didn't even smell like smoke. You can't even test drive a smoker's car without coming out smelling like smoke, right? And these guys were in a furnace and didn't smell like smoke. God wanted their rescue to be so obviously miraculous that no one would be able to deny it. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed. He praises God, decrees that anyone who speaks against the God of these men would be cut to pieces and their house torn down. He has kind of a flair for the dramatic, doesn't he? For no other God, verse 29, he says, no other God can save in this way. And he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to higher positions of leadership. Great story. And again, not just told to impress us, but to inform, to speak to our faith. Because again, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is the same God that you have. So what do we learn here? 4 things we can learn from the story in your outline. First is this, that opposition will continue to come against God's people. We need to be just aware of that. Opposition will continue to come against God's people. So, first of all, there hangs this question of why wasn't Daniel in the mix here? Nobody knows for sure, can only speculate. He may have been out of the country on some official business of the king. He may have been ill. We see elsewhere in the book he was ill and unable to attend to duties. Or his higher position may have exempted him from the accusation. After all, it doesn't even say that Nebuchadnezzar himself bowed down. No matter what the explanation, the point is, these guys were in trouble in chapter 1 with the food issue, if you recall, and God came through for them when they ate only vegetables and looked as well-fed as others who ate the king's rich food. And then, as we saw last week, they were in trouble again when the king ordered all the wise men to be executed, but the king gave the dream and its meaning to Daniel, and so he and they were honored. And you might think, after those two episodes, that they'd be able to breathe a sigh of relief and relax. But no, the threats just keep coming. And in future weeks, we see they don't stop after this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar must have really had a short memory, don't you think? Again, just last chapter, he was praising the God of Daniel and his friends for this miraculous revelation of the dream, and they sigh this huge sigh of relief. But now the king is ready to execute them for not bowing to his statue. Can you imagine how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have felt? Like, again? Really? Seriously? And how many of you have felt that way when you've gotten through one crisis and I can probably relax a little bit here. But then came another wave of something you didn't see coming. And then another and another until you just can't believe the number of things that are stacked up against you. I always say, the enemy doesn't play fair. And that's part of his strategy. When we're overwhelmed, we're more likely to have our faith weakened and give up. Many can withstand one attack, maybe two, but when they keep coming and keep coming, folks, it gets hard to take. And listen, we need to accept and be aware of the fact that Satan hates us, and he will do anything to destroy us, and his attacks can be relentless. Peter wrote to a group of Christians who were suffering trials, and his words to them speak to us all. When he said this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Today, folks, if you're one of those who's going through something, going through a lot of somethings, the enemy would have you believe that this is unprecedented, strange, foreign, and you won't make it. That's what Satan wants you to believe. But God says, oh, folks, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. My people have always had a target on their backs. And as with my son, Jesus, you will overcome. And it will result in even greater victory and greater glory to his name because of the difficulty. Brothers and sisters, do not be surprised by trials. Be honored to share in Christ's sufferings. Even if it doesn't seem like you're suffering directly because of your faith, you can still participate in Christ's sufferings as you handle it and respond to it in godly ways. Cling to him for all you're worth until the day you're rescued, whenever that may be. Which leads us to point number two, that we aren't always sure how things will play out. We aren't always sure how things will play out. I really, really love how they speak to the king here because it is such a great example for us in how we face our greatest challenges in life. Let's just put those words up there again, shall we? Verses 16 to 18. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we'll not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Do you see the interesting mixture of certainty and uncertainty in these words? I mean, they're so certain, unmistakably certain about God and his ability. He can do this. But they're uncertain of exactly what he may choose to do. God is able to rescue us from the furnace, and he will, we believe, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to be guilty of idolatry. Even if he doesn't. I think that's such a critical, critical balance for us. There are some groups that tell God what he has to do, and they almost take his sovereignty away as they assume to know what God's will is, what he should do in every situation. And when God acts differently than what they've assumed, well, they don't know what to do with that. But on the other end of the spectrum are those who don't expect God to do anything. I mean, they believe the days of God acting in our world are over. And they say, you know, we now have the completed word of God, and so he doesn't do miracles anymore. And yet the very word that they speak of says God is a God of miracles. There are things that I have asked God to do that I consider to be very important matters where his rescue is needed, where I believe his glory is at stake. And I have to ask myself, do I really believe that God can do this? Yes, I do believe that. Okay, but now I also have to recognize that God doesn't owe me anything. He is not obligated to do for me what I hope that he will do. And so I believe God is able to do this. I believe God will do this. But if I'm wrong and he doesn't do this, then what? Where will my faith be? Folks, that is no small question, because I've spoken with people who have prayed and fasted for God to do something they could not imagine that God would not do. But when the rescue didn't come as they had hoped, well, their faith was gone. And now they mock the idea of faith in a God that they feel let them down. Listen, always need to remember the others of Hebrews chapter 11. Do you know what I mean by that? Hebrews 11 is that great hall of faith chapter listing the great giants of faith in Scripture and how they saw kingdoms conquered. They saw the dead raised to life. And it mentions the mouths of lions being shut. Who do you suppose that's a reference to? But by faith, these people experienced great victories in Hebrews 11. But then, all of a sudden, it shifts, and the chapter begins to mention others who were tortured and refused to be released. They were mocked, they were beaten, they were stoned to death, they were sawed in two, they went about destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Some of their prayers were no doubt not answered in this lifetime, as they had hoped. The rescue for them did not come on this side of eternity. No one was seeking to have them give their testimonies on Christian TV. But what does the writer of Hebrews say about them? He says, this world wasn't worthy of them. They're giants of the faith every bit as much as those who got the miraculous deliverance. They are commended for their faith. They just had to wait a little longer for their reward, which didn't come until they got to the other side. Do you hear what I'm saying, people? I don't know which experience will be yours. The testimony of great deliverance in this life, or having to wait till the other side. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know for sure which experience would be theirs. Would they be rescued from the furnace, or would they be consumed by the flames and ushered into their eternal reward? Either way, O King, we don't bow. If God never answered another prayer for you the rest of your days on this earth, and you had only hardship until you crossed over to eternity, could your faith endure that? Can you say today, God, I will trust you and worship you only, even if you do nothing else for me but save my soul? That's a big question, and I hope that you can say honestly yes to that. Because for every story like this that is one of miraculous deliverance, throughout church history there have been many more stories who ended in martyrdom. We need to be ready for either. Point number three, God is present with us in the furnace. God is present with us in the furnace. I want you to notice something I find really intriguing. God could have made the king change his mind before they ever got to the furnace. God could have blinded the guards and made the ropes fall off so these three men could just walk away before they ever got there. God could have extinguished the furnace just before they got there so there was no fire to throw them into. But God didn't do any of those things. He allowed these three men to remain bound, the furnace to remain very hot, and I have no doubt that as they were being walked up to it and in the process of being tossed in, they and everyone around thought, this is it. It is over for them. They're toast, literally. And it's not until after they're thrown into the furnace when it seems clear that it's not too late for the rescue, that we see God's power and presence. They're walking around just fine. It's cool in the furnace. And that fourth person shows up, an angel or some manifestation, clearly, of God. He didn't save them from the furnace. He saved them in the furnace. You see the difference? I think that's an important distinction. When we picture God saving us and delivering us, what we picture in our minds usually has a load of assumptions attached to it, all right? When I say, what does it look like to you for God to rescue you from whatever you're facing? You're going to make assumptions about what that looks like. But God's rescue rarely comes as we picture it. We want to be rescued before any threat or hardship comes. But often, instead, God takes our hand and walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. Whatever furnace we have to go through, God is with us in it. I think of Stephen, that godly Christian servant whose testimony angered the leaders in front of him. So as stones began to fly and his body was being pummeled to death, God didn't stop the stones from coming, but he did open up the heavens so that Stephen could see God on his throne and Jesus himself standing at the Father's right hand. I think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 warning his followers of persecution that would come. And he says this, "When they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." In other words, he's saying, yeah, some of you won't be protected from arrest. You'll be arrested, but I'll be there with you. I'll give you what you need. I will carry you through this. So folks, whatever you must endure, I wish I could tell you that God will always keep you from the furnace. But I can't tell you that. I can't promise you that. But what I can promise you is that whatever furnace you must face, God will be with you in it and through it. What God says through Isaiah, receive this word of encouragement for yourself. When he says this, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." God will be with you. Number four, we are promised ultimate deliverance. We are promised ultimate deliverance. For anyone who might be tempted to wonder why, if we're never quite sure if God will rescue us from trouble in this life, well, why worship a God like that? You know, what's the point? Here's the thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were aware of, and that we all need to remember, that whatever happens in this life, whatever goes right or wrong in your world, and whatever God does or doesn't deliver you from on this side of eternity, what we can be absolutely sure of is that for the child of God, for the one whose sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus, there is ultimate deliverance in eternity. And as the book of Revelation gives us glimpses of that reality, we're told every tear will be wiped away. No more sorrow, no more pain. And that reality will be a whole lot longer than whatever you might have to suffer here. Our worst nightmare on earth will be completely eclipsed by the perfect joy of heaven that never ends. We've got to remember that. That's why these three men could have a go ahead and make my day kind of an attitude about the furnace. And it's why those people that I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 who faced the worst persecution this life can throw at them, why they could face that, and why those believers beheaded in the Middle East today, even today, can face their fate with serenity. They have the long view of what God has promised them, a heavenly city, and they've kept one eye on that reality. And that's why you can have peace and joy even when you have problems that God isn't taking away yet. And even if he never does in this life, God has promised you an eternity where you will be free of all of it. And in fact, I kind of wonder if there isn't something even a little more, precious about those who, the one who isn't rescued in this life. Because it's easy to praise God when he's given you victory. It's the praise that comes when you're at the bottom that is the rare gem that blesses God's heart. And for that person, how much more spectacular will be that first morning in heaven when the contrast from what you've known on earth is so wonderfully stark? Jesus was not rescued from the cross, but I'm glad, because that fact is our salvation. And it resulted in a much, much larger deliverance. And so I pray for deliverance from the furnace for all of us. But no matter how God answers, I await with longing the ultimate deliverance that God has promised. There's a music video that I want to play for you. It fits the story. It speaks to all of us when we wrestle with this question of, hey, I know God can rescue me from this issue, but will he? And if he doesn't, how do I deal with that? So as you listen to this, may your faith be strengthened and encouraged.